Okay, welcome everyone to Milwaukee Mennonite Church. Today is June 6th, and Chris Gooding is going to be our worship leader. So
I'm going to copy and paste the order of worship into the chat here, just so everybody has it. And then I'm going to share my screen and we'll begin. All right. Jesus, I'm going to be reading the part for the leader. If you all, with your mics off, would like to read along with the part for the people, please feel free to do so. Jesus calls us to praise and to prayer, to song and silence. Jesus calls us to worship. Jesus calls us to hearing and healing, to service and solidarity. Jesus calls us to love. Jesus calls us to advocacy and action, to protest and to provision. Jesus calls us to justice. We hear the call of Christ. We worship together with joy. Our first song for today is Let's Walk Together. It's Voices Together, number 6, if you'd like to follow along in your hymnal. And I'm just going to click the link here and bring it up.
Yeah.
I'm going to share my screen again. And Matt has agreed to read the land acknowledgement for us.
Can you hear me?
Yep.
All right. Land acknowledgement. We acknowledge that we are gathering on traditional territory of indigenous peoples. We affirm that settlers have specific responsibilities in the journey of reconciliation with indigenous peoples. We think here especially of the Potawatomi, the Ho-Chunk, the Ottawa, the Ojibwe, the Fox, the Sox, the Menominee, the Oneida, the Brotherton, and the Stockbridge Munsee tribes, among others. We give thanks to Creator and to those peoples who have stewarded this land for generations. We are grateful for the opportunity to live, work, and worship here. As we witness the reconciling movement of the spirit and seek to live into right relations with our indigenous neighbors and all of creation.
Thank you, Matt. We're going to turn to the confessing and reconciling, and Mandy has agreed to lead us in that. Mandy and Izzy.
Rearranging here. There we go.
For the times we have lied to one another and the times we have been lied to.
Heal us, Jesus, Savior of the world.
For the times we have laughed at another's pain and the times we have been laughed at.
Heal us, Jesus, Savior of the world.
For the times we have betrayed a friend and the times we have been betrayed.
Heal us, Jesus, Savior of our world.
For the times we have spoken when we should have remained silent, and the times we have remained silent when we should have spoken.
Heal us, Jesus, Savior of the world.
Thank you, Mandy and Izzy. Our second song is going to be God of the Bible. And since it didn't work last time, what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop sharing. And I'm just going to take the link and drop it in the chat again. And then you should be able to follow it by clicking. Here we go. Oops. Sorry. There. So if you follow that, listen to the song, and we'll reconvene. The song is God of the Bible, which is VT Voices Together 420, if you want to sing along with it.
God of the Bible, God in the gospel, hope seen in Jesus, hope yet to come. You are our center, daylight or darkness, freedom or prison, you are our home. Fresh as the morning, sure as the sunrise, God always faithful, you do not change. Fresh as the morning, sure as the sunrise, God always faithful, you do not change.
As the morning, sure as the sunrise, God always.
status, those who are nothing. You have made royal, gifted with rights, chosen as partners, midwives of justice, birthing new systems, lighting new lights.
Fresh as the morning, sure as the sunrise, God always faithful, you do not change. Fresh as the morning, sure as the sunrise, God always faithful, you do not change. Not by your finger, not by your anger, will our world order change in a day, but by your people,
you can probably tell, even though I've done enough education stuff on online, we don't use Zoom at Marquette, so it's still new to me. David let me know that I can enter into presentation mode and share the audio with it too. Is that something that I can do as a user, or is that something that I would need to have you do, Stevers? Because I think you're the host.
When you select share screen, Chris, there should be a little checkbox on the bottom left corner that says share audio. And if you check that, you should be able to do it just fine.
Gotcha, I see it. Thank you. thank you for directing me all.
No problem.
Cool. All right, let me share my screen again here. And Sarah has agreed to read our scripture passage for today.
Yeah. So our passage today is from the Gospel of Mark, the third chapter. At this point in the story, Jesus has begun his traveling ministry of preaching and healing. He's called his 12 closest followers and has just returned home to Nazareth at the point where we are picking up the story with verse 20. And the crowd came together again so that he could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly, I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you. And he replied, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.
Thank you, Sarah. It is now time for children's time. So I'm hoping, I'm going to tell a story and ask a question here that I'm hoping that will also be for the 40-year-olds in the audience too. So anyone who wants to participate, they are more than welcome to. But I'm gonna start off with a question that I think probably everybody's heard before, but I wanna know what people say in order to answer it. What do you want to be when you grow up? And again, remember, that's a question for 40-year-olds too. What do you want to be when you grow up? Oh, Emma's got a hand.
I wanted to be a YouTuber and an artist.
You want to be a YouTuber and a what?
Artist.
And an artist.
Matt says, uh-oh.
That's a great answer. Anyone else? What do you want to be when you grow up?
James wants to be a firefighter.
James wants to be a firefighter. That's a great answer.
His mom wants to be a midwife.
His mom wants, that's also a great answer.
And Anya would like to be a pediatrician.
A pediatrician? That's a good answer too. There's a lot of good answers.
And Aaliyah wants to be an FBI agent. I think we're covered.
Anybody else? What do you want to be when you grow up? All right, those are a lot of really great responses, and I asked you that because I wanted to tell you all something that I was never really told when I was a kid, but I wish somebody had told me, and it's this: no matter what you become when you grow up, you can be a follower of Jesus. No matter what you become when you grow up, you can be a follower of Jesus. I think that's worth repeating. And I want to tell you all a story about how I know this. It's about real people. The story really happened, but I had to guess about some of the details because I wasn't there for a lot of this. So, but it's a real story. The story is about two friends. One of those friends was named Luke, and the other of those friends was named Paul. And they were such good friends that they traveled all over the world together. Now, Luke was a doctor. He had a really exciting job. Lots of kids say that they want to be a doctor when they grow up. He had to get a really good education to get his job. He went to medical school, which is what you have to do if you want to become a doctor. Medical school is really hard. Luke had to read a lot of really hard books written by really smart people, and he became pretty smart himself. After he became a doctor, a lot of sick people came to him, and he helped them to get better. And everyone said to him, I bet God is really happy that you became a doctor. Because if you're a doctor, you can help a lot of people, and God wants that. Everybody told Luke that. Paul, on the other hand, he was a tent maker. It wasn't a really exciting job. Nobody says they want to be a tent maker when they grow up. Paul got a pretty good education too, but he went to law school, which is where you go if you want to be a lawyer. But then Paul decided he didn't like law school and he didn't want to be a lawyer. I bet his mom and his dad were probably pretty upset with him that they spent all that money on law school and then he didn't get a fancy lawyer job. Instead, he made tents, and people who needed tents would buy them. Nobody ever said to Paul, "I bet God is really happy that you chose to be a tent maker, because if you're a tent maker, you can help a lot of people." Nobody ever told Paul that. But Paul earned enough money selling tents that he was able to pay for everything that he ever needed and for everything that the people who traveled with him needed, all the friends he traveled with. So Paul always told people that he was happy that he was a tent maker because it let him do what Jesus told him to do. Because Jesus said those people who have money should give some of it away to those who have none. And being a tent maker let Paul do that. And being a tent maker meant that Paul was always talking to all kinds of different people, because all kinds of people need to buy tents. And sometimes Paul would tell those people about Jesus, and then those people would decide that they wanted to follow Jesus too. So it turned out that God was happy that Paul chose to become a tent maker. As for Luke, well, he realized that God was happy he chose to be a doctor too. But he also realized something else. He realized that maybe other people were making too big a deal about him being a doctor, and maybe they were excited about his job for the wrong reasons. So he never told any stories to people about how exciting it is to be a doctor. Instead, he decided to tell people stories about Jesus and about Paul and about a lot of people who didn't have fancy jobs. So he used the smarts that he got in school to help people in church, but it was mostly by writing down the exciting stories of people who didn't have fancy jobs. And that's what a lot of people in the church remember him for today. So when you grow up, it doesn't matter if you get a fancy job that some people think is exciting, or if you get a not so fancy job that some people think is a little boring. Either way, you can still follow Jesus and you can still help people in the church. And I want all of you to remember that when you get older, because I wish somebody had told that to me when I was a kid. All right, so that's the children's sermon. I would say, I wanted to say you can go back to your seats, but you're already in your seats. On to the other sermon. For a long time, I found the passage that Sarah read for us today, the one about by whom, I found that passage very confusing for the longest time. And so if you had the same reaction today, or if you've had that reaction in the past, know that you're not alone. And part of the issue here is there's a ton of stuff going on in this story. It starts off with people accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed and out of his mind. It moves to Jesus dismissing those accusations, then using a somewhat opaque metaphor about breaking into a strong guy's house and stealing all of his stuff. Then he gives an extremely dire warning about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit without really explaining what that means. Then he redefines who his family is. And this is all really confusing because there's obviously a lot of subtext going on that kind of needs to be explained. Now, I'm not going to talk about that last part, that end part, Jesus redefining his what it means to be his family at the end, because I've already preached on that. Not recently, but recent enough that I don't feel like I need to go back into it right now. But in order to talk about the rest of it, we have to talk about a topic that not many of us think about on a regular basis, and maybe don't even want to think about on a regular basis, and that's demons. Different gospel writers point up different things about Jesus when they tell different tellings of his story. This is the way in which Jesus overturns hierarchies and encourages those who are traditionally excluded to follow him. Matthew emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the authoritative interpreter of the law of Moses. John emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, whose kingdom does not operate like worldly kingdoms do. If it did, he would have come with an army to take back Jerusalem. And there's no getting around it. Mark emphasizes the fact that Jesus is an exorcist. He casts out demons. Put it in terms more germane to Mark, Jesus performs works of power, and he has come to liberate us from the powers, with a capital P. Mark is chock full of all of these different healings and exorcisms, so much so that if you cut all of those things out, you wouldn't be left with very much in Mark. Certainly, you wouldn't be left with a coherent story of Jesus's ministry. And so we have to talk about demons. This is not a particularly popular topic because most American Christians don't really know what to do with demons. I myself didn't really know what to do with them for a significant amount of time in my Christian life. And that has a lot to do with the fact that we have these ideas of what demons are that don't really match up with the ways in which they're portrayed in the New Testament. See, most American Christians that I've run into seem to think that demons are one of two things and both of them are wrong, or at least severely incomplete. First, a lot of people think of demons as malevolent beings who harass the faithful on a psychological level, say by tempting them to do things that they shouldn't. And by and large in the New Testament, we don't actually see demonic forces doing this, except maybe at the temptation of Jesus in the desert. Second, a lot of people think that demons are a pre-modern attempt to explain various types of physical and mental illnesses that people in Jesus's day didn't really know about because medical science wasn't advanced enough to name them. So the idea here is that when the gospel writers are talking about demon possession, really what they're trying to talk about is epilepsy, or what they're just trying to describe is something like that, but they just don't have the terms for it. The problem with both of those different views on what demons are is that they seem redundant and unnecessary. We all know that we have bad impulses. And we identify those impulses as a part of ourselves. We don't really need the sort of cartoon devil on the shoulder whispering in our ear, telling us to do things that we shouldn't. And we know how to treat epilepsy and other diseases much better through medicine than people in Jesus's day did. So we don't really need them for that either. So for a lot of us, I think the feeling kind of is that demons are kind of redundant. Like we don't need them to explain things at all. Thankfully, demons are neither of those things in the New Testament. The New Testament knows that we have bad impulses, and it doesn't need to talk about demonic influence in order to talk about those bad impulses that we have. It does it all the time. And believe it or not, people in the ancient world knew what epilepsy was. It was a known medical condition. It's very important when we're talking about ancient peoples to realize that they didn't have as much medical knowledge as we do, but also to realize that they had much more medical knowledge than we oftentimes think that they did. So people in the New Testament era knew what epilepsy was. They knew it was a medical condition, and they knew it had absolutely nothing to do with demon possession. So demons are not these sort of pre-modern attempts to explain forms of physical and mental illness. The authors of the New Testament knew full well how to distinguish between a medical condition, a mental illness, and demonic possession. Demon possession is something different than a mental illness or a medical condition. So, in New Testament terms, what are demons then? Put simply, demons are a type of power with a capital P, and the capital P is important because it helps to distinguish it from other uses of the word power. The New Testament also calls these things principalities and powers. So if that's helpful for you, you can remember it sort of in that way. But that just raises another question. What is a power with a capital P? Well, in more modern terms, we might call powers systems, as the hymn God of the Bible does when it calls Christians to be midwives of justice, birthing new systems. They could be economic systems, social systems, political systems, any kind of system. If these systems are operating in accord with God's will for creation, if they're allowing all human beings to flourish, then they're angelic. If these are the kinds of powers that the hymn God of the Bible wants us to act as midwives for, the good ones, the angelic ones. If they're not operating in accord with God's will for creation, if they're oppressing human beings and submitting them to bondage, then they're demonic. In New Testament terms, Jim Crow would have been a demonic social system because it was built upon white supremacy and segregation, and it submitted human beings to bondage. So that would be an example. All of that, I'm sure, is super technical seeming. So I'm going to share with you my screen again here and show something hopefully that might be helpful that sometimes I show my students when talking about powers. It's this little diagram here. So anytime you get a group of human beings together and they're joined in some kind of common cause or activity, out of their collective wills, a power is born as sort of one unified thing that holds them together, a spiritual force that sort of animates the whole of the institution that they end up forming. So that little diagram there is kind of, you know, you can see the little people, you can see their wills all aimed toward one thing, and you can see that it produces a power. And I'm gonna stop sharing my screen there again. So the power is the spiritual or the animating force of that institution as a whole. We still kind of talk this way about a lot of institutions. We can talk about like a corporate culture or a corporate spirit that animates, you know, like a whole institution that we're familiar with. And that's kind of what the New Testament is referring to when it talks about the powers. But it imagines these things as having a bit of a thicker reality than we oftentimes think when we use those terms. That power can take on a life of its own at times. And that's why the New Testament authors can talk about the powers one moment as though they're talking about this bunch of priests, this priestly hierarchy in front of them, or this, you know, group of soldiers, or this group of whatever, this institution, this group of political leaders. And then the next moment they'll talk about the powers as though they're like these spiritual things in the heavenly realms, or these unclean spirits that possess people. They're really both at the same time. They're connected to one another. And probably the best place that you can see this is in the exorcism of the Gerasene demoniac, which happens later in Mark. It's Mark chapter 5, to be more precise. Sarah McDonald gave an M4D devotional on this passage last month. If you missed it, it's definitely worth going back to and having a listen, because, you know, she's doing some of the same things there, wrestling with, you know, what do you do with demons, as I'm trying to do here. In the story about the Gerasene demoniac, Jesus exorcises this demon out of a person called Legion. He exorcises it out of the guy. He asks it its name, and it says, you know, my name is Legion, for we are many. That term Legion, it's a clear reference to the Roman, which is enslaving all of Judea and all the Jewish people during Jesus's time. In other words, this thing called Legion, it's the spiritual manifestation of a political institution, the Roman military. And in Mark, you can kind of see this by the fact that it kind of randomly switches between singular and plural pronouns throughout the story when it's talking about itself. It says, my name is Legion, singular, for we are many, plural. It's both a singular force and the product of a whole bunch of human wills that make up the Roman military. So that's kind of what it is. I think that thinking about demons this way is helpful And I think it's helpful for realizing why it is that demon possession manifests itself so physically in different parts of the New Testament. Oppressive social systems that we live under, they bend us, they contort us, and they break our bodies all the time. Just as happened to many of the demon-possessed individuals in the New Testament. Rachel Ish Scott once shared with me that there's a group of patients that she regularly sees at her clinic that tell her that they're experiencing this sort of generalized amount of pain, that they're trying to manage, physical pain that they're trying to manage. And there's no real medical cause for this pain. As a doctor, Rachel doesn't have like a medical explanation for why it is that they're feeling this pain. It's just simply come about as the result of a hard life under a whole bunch of types of social and economic oppression. It's the result of living under the boot of the powers. Similarly, this man in the Gerasenes, this guy that Jesus casts a demon out of, he's in emotional and physical distress because the Roman military has submitted his land and his people to bondage for hundreds of years. Mark's whole message is that Jesus has come to liberate humanity from the reign of these demonic powers, first through his ministry of exorcisms, but ultimately through his death and resurrection. That's why when his ministry of exorcism is questioned in the passage that Sarah read for today, Jesus talks about his mission in terms of binding a strong man and pillaging his house. The strong man in the parable represents the powers that have gained ill-gotten goods from humanity, and Jesus is playing the Robin Hood figure that will break into the strong man's house, tie him up, take all of his ill-gotten goods, and redistribute them to the people. That's what the metaphor is doing. Of course, Jesus is not going to do this on the world's terms. He's not willing to reign the way the powers reign by using swords and chains to produce order. Jesus's kingdom refuses to operate by the principle of the sword and the chain. So if you're looking for a traditional liberator that's going to raise an army and do this, obviously Jesus is going to be overlooked. But that's a sermon for another time. The point I want to drive home today is that we should take what the New Testament says about the powers much more seriously. Because many American Christians don't, and I think that it severely hampers their ability to see systemic evils when they occur. To give one example of where I think we can see this, recent polling from organizations like Gallup and Pew have established that white evangelicals in the US are the most resistant to naming the realities of systemic racism in our society. And I think one reason why this is the case is because they don't really have a theology of the powers, despite the fact that the powers are all over the place in the New Testament. By and large, they tend to see demons in the really problematic ways that I talked about earlier. They see them as merely personal, malevolent entities which harass the faithful in ways that seem redundant. Again, either the cartoon devil on the shoulder or the thing that makes you sick in ways that people can't explain. And they lack any sense of the way in which the New Testament sees demons as concretely tied to all of these systems of social, economic, and political oppression that people experience. Because of this, they can only process evils like racism as the result of personal racial animosity or moral failings, and they can't conceive of the possibility that a person with good intentions might be caught up in a system that is demonic and oriented toward white supremacy. If they had a thicker understanding of the powers, they would expect to find that well-intentioned people could be caught up in demonic systems. Now, when we try to name powers in our own day and age, there's a whole bunch of powers. We could talk about military powers. We could talk about nationalist powers. We could talk about all kinds of different powers. But I wanted to draw our attention to an economic power that I think that we're going to have to grapple with more and more in the coming years. And that's capitalism. And at this point, I've probably lost nearly everybody, right? I mean, for God's sakes, Chris, first you start talking about demons and nobody wants to talk about demons. And now you're talking about capitalism. And for God's sake, nobody wants to talk about capitalism. It's just a terrible thing to talk about. I'm just layering on topics at this point that American Christians don't want to talk about. That's all I'm doing. Well, I don't think that I am. But hear me out here. American Christians are often far more willing to talk about consumerism than capitalism for the same reason that white evangelicals are uncomfortable with talking about systemic racism. Consumerism is a personal vice and can be dealt with on individual terms. It's about, you know, you or I's private morality and ethics. Capitalism, however, is a systemic thing, and therefore, you know, some people think of it as quote unquote too political. Eugene McCarraher once said that talking about consumerism is a way of talking about capitalism, and sometimes he's right. That said, I can understand why a lot of people have been hesitant to talk about it, to even use the term. And that's because the term capitalism is used incorrectly so frequently that it just breeds confusion when you talk about it in a lot of different settings. In fact, even the two most commonly used English dictionary, the Oxford and Merriam-Webster versions, define capitalism in a way that's both unhelpful and misleading. So I wouldn't recommend looking it up in either of those, if that's what you've been thinking of doing. But in a world with oppressive powers, it's part of our mission to name the powers and to name them correctly. So that's part of the job of the church in the New Testament. And when it comes to capitalism, I know that that's not really possible in a single sermon. I recognize that. It's a big topic, hard to take on in just a small space. But here is a first stab at it. Capitalism is an economic system where power is wielded by those who have capital. Capitalism is an economic system where power is wielded by those who have capital. That makes sense, right? Capital is in the name, so it makes sense. So what's capital? Capital is any asset that is invested or available for investment. So it's not just money of any sort, it's money you can invest in something. So capitalism is essentially ruled by those who have the resources to invest. It's an elitist system because the overwhelming majority of people don't invest in anything. That's a rarity for people to do. Instead, the overwhelming majority of people work for a wage. That's how they just sort of get by on a day-to-day basis. And that's a bit oversimplified, but I think it'll work for our purposes here. There's a bunch of different things that fall out of this. First, you tend to have a lot of wealth gaps, a lot of really big gaps between how rich the rich are and how poor the poor are. Because the power that you have when you have capital is utilized constantly in order to push more of the money into fewer and fewer hands. And that's what we're seeing right now. The gap between the rich and the poor in the United States is so wide that I can't even show you a graph of it and show it to you accurately without zooming in and out and doing some weird things with it. According to most experts who study wealth inequality, the richest 20% of Americans control 93% of America's wealth, with 40% of the wealth being controlled by only 1% of the population. That leaves the bottom 80%, the vast majority of Americans, with only about 7% of the wealth. It's definitely not a system that embodies the biblical principle, let the one who has two shirts give to the one who has none. Second, and this is probably where I imagine the rubber meets the road for a lot of you in your personal lives, capitalism entails that workers don't own the organization that they work for. They don't have any kind of ownership over where it is that they work. Put another way, they're not stakeholders in the company. And that's the case even if they've dedicated their entire life to wherever it is that they work for. Instead, the people who invest in the organization, the ones who have sunk capital into the company, they're the ones who are considered the owners and the stakeholders. They're the ones who have all the power. Because workers aren't owners, they're all fundamentally expendable and replaceable. They're basically just viewed as walking, talking bundles of skills. And their worth is directly calculatable in terms of the supply and the demand of those skills. One person who has those skills is basically the same as anybody else who has them. Because workers are expendable and they're not owners, it's considered morally allowable to, say, shut down a plant and move it overseas if the same work can be done at a cheaper rate, laying off everybody at that plant. Although that decision is economically disastrous to a whole bunch of people's lives, they're not owners. So they don't have any legitimate say in whether or not the move occurs. That's where the fundamental imbalance between owners and workers comes in. And it leads to a massive amount of worker exploitation. Because of this power divide between workers and owners, the two sides become really siloed. They don't see eye to eye on a lot of things, and they frequently have conflicts of interests. This is a kind of a class conflict. And because class conflict has to be managed in order for anything to be done in an organization, a third class of individuals is called in as middlemen. We call these people managers or bosses. And they're called in to manage the fundamental conflict that obtains between workers and owners. Because the conflict between workers and owners can't really be adequately resolved, it's difficult for managers to take a truly neutral stance. They end up either becoming more pro-worker or pro-owner. And because they were hired by the owner, it's far more likely that they will inevitably become more pro-owner. This is why all of us have sat through meetings where we feel like our voices aren't being heard if it's being managed in a particular way, and why everything that it seems like as we're sitting there that everything that our bosses are saying to us is a load of steaming bullshit. Because the dominant perspective in the meeting is not coming from the direct experience of individuals working in the field. It's coming from the owners and the manager silos. It's also why so many of our bosses come off as amazingly insincere. In order to manage worker exploitation effectively, they kind of have to pretend to be on the worker's side, even as they're pushing an owner's agenda that's in clear conflict with the worker's interests. It's always going to be in the owner's best interest money as possible. That way they can maximize their investment. From their perspective, if they're not getting enough of a return on their investment, it must be because the workers are not working enough hours or because the workers are not producing quality work, the work of the quality that they're being paid for. And owners are never getting enough of a return on their investment. They can always operate more efficiently. And so for this reason, many aspects of corporate culture that people have lived under are designed to communicate. Those aspects of corporate culture are designed to tell people, one, that they're lazy, two, that their work isn't worth all that much, and three, that they lack the proper knowledge to make big decisions in order to make their job better. In other words, workers are constantly being subtly told that they're lazy, worthless, and stupid, regardless of whether or not any of that is true. Oftentimes, workers come to subtly internalize these perspectives because of how regularly that they're communicated to them. And instead of work being a place where they find their dignity, you know, as Paul found his dignity in tent making, work for a lot of us becomes a place where we find our dignity taken away from us. It can also lead to a bunch of people becoming workaholics because they're constantly trying to prove to their bosses that they're not in fact lazy, because that's what the subtle messaging that they're receiving is telling them. And unfortunately, this is one of the places where capitalism appropriates Christian language most effectively. Capitalism is really good at utilizing the Christian language of self-sacrifice and self-deprivation to talk about the ideal worker who works for less, takes less breaks, and works more hours while conveniently failing to talk about an exploitative relationship where this clearly benefits owners more than workers. It also conveniently ignores all of the things the Bible says about not exploiting workers, about the inherent dignity of work, about economic justice, and about workers needing regular periods of rest and leisure. We all need a Sabbath. Now, that was probably a lot. It was probably a lot of description. And if anybody wants to see this later, I can share the manuscript with you. And maybe none of what I just said applies to you. Maybe some of you are probably self-employed and you find that your struggles lie elsewhere. And the structure that I just described might not describe your workplace. But some of you probably feel at least a little bit of what I just said in your bones. You leave your job feeling disrespected, overworked, and underpaid. And lots of working folk feel this way. And I think that this needs to be named as something that a lot of us struggle under as we try to engage with one another, as we try in the midst of the pandemic. When we gather as a church, we tell all these stories about amazing people who lived out the gospel in the midst of their lives. But I've noticed, and it's a good thing that we do that. It's a very good thing that we do that. But I've noticed that we've tended to focus on individual stories, on individuals who have jobs who allow them to live out the gospel in very, very visible ways. And there's nothing wrong with that. Again, I think that we should do that there's nothing wrong with choosing a profession that allows you to help people. I don't want to, you know, I tried to do it myself. I don't want to denigrate anyone who's done that. And if you have concrete examples of the way that you can live out the gospel on your job site, we as a church ought to celebrate that. But for a lot of working people, they struggle to see how what they do on a day-to-day basis is connected to the gospel. And if you're in that boat, I just want to encourage you, don't be afraid to talk about it. See, the gospel isn't just for people who have good jobs. All sorts of people with all sorts of different jobs can follow Jesus. If we've started kind of subtly giving the message as a church that only teachers and doctors and social workers can follow Jesus, then we have a gospel that's too small and ignores a lot of things says about economic and labor justice. And one of the ways in which we can shift that, I think, is talking about the powers that we all live under. Because if you have a crappy job, you struggle under the power that is capitalism. And if you have a good job, you also struggle under the power that is capitalism, because that power is going to do your damnedest to do its damnedest to help your job of helping people make it harder. And I think if we recognize this, that there are systems that we all live under that we share a struggle with, it helps produce solidarity in that struggle. One of the most amazing moments that I experienced in the midst of Marquette's drive for labor justice for grad students was when the guys who ran the food trucks that decided to deliver us bottled water during our sit-in. It was a concrete act of solidarity. It was a small gesture, but it had a clear message. Your fight is our fight. And if they ever experience being ground to dust by their employers, I know that their fight's my fight too. And the encounters that we have together as a church are the perfect place to build that kind of solidarity. To name one concrete example, Sarah Mast has no personal stake in how grad students are treated at Marquette. She doesn't. But when Liz and I risked being arrested by sitting in during our sit-in campaign, Sarah sat there and she risked arrest with us. She showed the kinds of solidarity that we need to show with each other. Now, solidarity isn't always going to take such a drastic form, and in fact, I imagine that most of the time it's probably going to look more like what the truck drivers did. But I can tell you, as long as I'm going to tell the story of this church, I'm going to be telling Sarah's story about how she was sitting in with us, risking arrest for the sake of labor justice. All right, thank you. We're going to move into the hymn, which is in Voices Together 287, Jesus is Waiting. I'm going to try something different this time now that Lauren helped me figure this out. Going to try to share my screen. Hang on. And let me know if this works audio-wise. I'm going to try to, oh shoot, I did it wrong again. Sorry. Stop sharing. Share screen. Share sound. Share. And let me know if this works audio-wise, but it's 287, Jesus is waiting.
Thank you so much for sharing, and I will lead us in prayer together. Pray with me. God, the day demands that we begin in praise of you, for the day is yours, and we are yours. We cannot live the day without reference to you, without your gifts, without your commands. And so we begin with praise together. For the gift of life in your world with all your beloved creatures. For the gift of life in your church with your steady recital of wonders. You who made and makes and remakes heaven and earth, who executes justice and gives food we know not how. You who sets prisoners free and sights the blind. You who lifts up and watches and upholds. We turn to you. God, free us from turning to lesser trusts, to ignoble aims, from investing in our little controls and our larger fears. May you ease us out of anxiety. May you heal ourselves turned new. May you topple powers. May you bring new opportunities for truthful living. God, we let go of all that hinders us and ask that you would guide us in following you. Amen.
All right. And as our final piece today, Aaron has agreed to lead us in the sending.
You want to follow along? This is from Voices Together, 1058. May God bless you with a restless discomfort about easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that you may seek truth boldly and love deep within your heart. May God bless you with holy anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that you may work tirelessly for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless you with the gift of tears to shed with all who suffer from pain, rejection, and starvation, so that you may reach out to bring comfort and transform pain into joy. May God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you really can make a difference in this world, so that you are able, with God's grace, to do what others claim cannot be done. Go in peace.